me just state an obvious truth. We all believe something, right? We all believe something. Even those who say, well, I'm an atheist or I don't believe in this or that. Everybody believes in something. And this statement hit me today as I was driving to church. It just came out. We all believe in something, and that belief matters deeply because it sets the direction of our lives, both now and eternally. So listen again. We all believe in something, and that belief matters deeply because it sets the direction, or it sets in motion our lives, both now and eternally. So as we walk into this final message of the series of, I'm glad you asked, I've titled it simply, This We Believe, and I want you to think of today not as the landing of a plane, like the end of a sermon series. This is week 11. It's not the landing of a plane. It feels more like the launch of a plane, because what we're going to look at today is this notion of what do we really believe as people, as families, and as a church, and how that might propel us in our lives. So if that be true, and I truly believe it is, that we all believe something and it sets the direction of our lives, just ask the folks who lived under Adolf Hitler's leadership, the Jews who lived around him, if what he believed set the direction of his life and theirs as an overflow. Ask those who are drinking water today somewhere in the world, clean water that's possible by Living Water International. Ask them if they think that the beliefs of those Christians who went overseas to drill a well so they could have water and a platform to share the gospel, ask them if it matters what you believe. Ask those who are receiving medical care today somewhere in the world at a new hospital or an old hospital that was birthed and built and planted by Christians. Ask those folks who are getting care for their injury or their sickness if what you believe sets in motion or direction of your life. Ask an orphan today if the faith of their parents that led them and set in motion to adopt, if that matters. Ask somebody living uptown at the Charlotte Rescue Mission today if the faith of the leadership and staff matters. Ask anybody who's lived under the brutality of a dictator somewhere in the world, historically or currently, if the belief system of that leader matters. Those who've lived under Pol Pot and Hitler and the Rwandan genocide and a host of other types of things. Ask them, does belief matter? Does it really set in motion? Ask anyone living with special needs or a family of special needs if the doctrine of the Imago Dei matters. It's National Autism Awareness Day and Month. Ask those families, ask those people if that doctrine matters. Ask the countless prisoners who listened to sermons by Chuck Colson of Watergate fame and President Nixon fame, who went to jail himself and gave his life to Christ in jail and then spent the rest of his life founding and building prison fellowship. Ask those men and women who heard him preach if his faith, if his belief mattered and set in motion the trajectory of his life. It's obvious, I could do that all morning long. It's obvious that what we believe as ordinary citizens or famous folk like a Chuck Colson really matters, because it truly does guide us in our daily decision. What we believe colors how we behave, right? Sets the path. Ask anyone who's lived through a tragedy or a mass shooting if the worldview and the understanding and the belief system of those who brought that harm mattered. See, because everything we do, everything we live in life is the result and the overflow of what we think and believe about life. So as we launch this series in conclusion, not land it, I want you to be so encouraged to know what you believe and why it matters and enjoy that journey. Speaking of Chuck Colson, he made this statement. I love this. He said, Christian doctrine becomes dry and dusty only for those who don't believe it with the lively faith that takes action. That God became man in Christ is on the face an outrageous claim, and the resurrection is either the greatest hoax ever foisted on humankind or the unique, boundary-bursting, death-defying event that Christians believe it to be. I also love how Trevin Wax writes in The Thrill of Orthodoxy when he says this of Dorothy Sayers, who was an English poet and writer. He says that he agrees with her in the sense that empty churches are the result of preachers insisting on too much dull dogma is not true. They get it backwards, she wrote. It's the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. I love this. It's boring to adapt the Christian faith to better fit people. What's more exciting is to adapt people to the better fit for the Christian faith. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. When I read that this week, the thought hit me that all of the hollow philosophies and worldviews of man that come and go expose themselves and expose their unbelievability because they come and go, because they prove to be false and they're not substantive. They don't have anything core about them that could endure. And so what you do is this world philosophy and view of life from a man won't work in this century, and so something new is created, and then something new is created, and something new is created. And that is so because they're false. But the Bible, it needs no 2.0. It was perfect in its delivery by the Holy Spirit to men of old because the author is perfect. And so the word that they had in the 300s and the 500s and the 1,000 and the 1,200s that we have today is consistently true and doesn't need updating.
That's right.
Because it's right. And so when we look at the historic truth of the scripture, we can be encouraged to know that we're not old-fashioned and backward and non-evolving. We've actually believed something that is ancient, enduring, and true, and always has been and always will be. And so I want to take you on a little journey of what we believe. And if you know Christ, may you be encouraged and maybe awakened to some of this, remembering what Trevin Wax said earlier, that familiarity is the enemy of wonder. And that the more we hear something, the more we hear it, the more we see it and walk in it, it can become mundane and it can become white noise. And so if you're an old man or a woman who's walked with Christ many years, my prayer for you and all of us back down to the youngs is that when we hear the word of the Lord, is that we're filled with a sense of love and appreciation and wonder and awe and marveling at it. Because the word speaks and the word transforms and the word takes dead people and causes them to live. That's not a novel. It's not a romance. It's not a mystery. It's the living word of God. As Moses said, these are the very words of God. They are our life. And so we believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the brevity and the simplicity of that statement, don't let this be lost on you. We believe that God is creator of all things. From the vastness of the universe to the marvelous life that is you. That he made all of it. That we're not accidents, that we didn't bump along the road of evolution to get here, that God created all things, and that science doesn't fight that, science supports that and acknowledges that. That as the universe spins in its infinite size, so the universe spins in the cells of our body of protons, neutrons, and electrons. That there is a creator and he made us. And what that does is it brings the doctrine of Imago Dei. It brings a sense of value and dignity and worth of you and of every person. We also believe that God created man in his own image, that in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, that in the beauty of male and female, of masculinity and femininity, that together they reflect this creator God. And that in time we believe that marriage is a symbol and a signpost, a storyteller of the relationship of Christ and the church. It is the gospel that's portrayed there. But we also believe that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and that they knew they were naked. And this is where we begin to understand in this worldview, that this doctrine of original sin, that people are born in need of a Savior. That we're not good and need to get better, but we're dead and need to live, or that we're lost hopelessly and need to be found. We also believe that in that moment of judgment, the goodness of God was demonstrated when it says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That in their judgment and in their shame, he said, hey, wait, before you leave, I want to put some clothes on you. And we learn later that it says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And this is the first shedding of blood. And we're going to see it unfold through the rituals of the Jewish nation, where they kill over and over and over thousands of bulls and goats and rams and doves and all these things. And they keep having to do it because it's not final. It's not enough. And so they keep doing it. And we believe that when he spoke to Abram, who would be Abraham in Genesis 12, and he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we believe that in the lostness of man, that God in his kindness chose a people and made them a nation of 12 tribes, and one of those would bring a Messiah named Yeshua, Jesus Christ, historically. And in that, you see God's goodness and his grace providing and making a way for man's rebellion. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, the first of the major prophets, he says, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. And so we believe that God spoke through all of these prophets over and over saying, you blew it, but I'll make provision. I'll be faithful to bring Messiah in time. And then we believe that there was a 400-year time in human history that we call the silent years, as if God had a remote control and he muted all the prophets and said no. And from all the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs to the Malachis and all the other assortment of prophets who had been speaking, it was just silence. Can you imagine, as those people, how important it was to believe that God was good and he was sovereign, providential, and he had a plan that was working, because 400 years of silence is a whole lot of time, right? That's a long time. But we believe that he showed up. We believe that when the mute button was lifted, something called the incarnation happened. It says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And all those prophecies from Isaiah and others about a Messiah to come was fulfilled here. When this young teenage girl who had never been with a man was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the incarnation, that God showed up. We believe because men like John the Baptist, who was looked at as a nutcase, said in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for a group of people who for centuries and centuries and centuries had slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered, he's like, that's the one that will end all of that. It will be finished and final because of that man right there. We call him Yeshua or Jesus, but he's the one. We believe in the crucifixion. They took Jesus, and when he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus was between them. Because it was necessary. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And we believe in the finality of it because Jesus said it was final. When he received the sour wine, he said out loudly, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Remembering that the Jewish cycle of sacrifice in that time was a morning, an afternoon, evening. This 3 o'clock, the 3 o'clock sacrifice, Jesus says, in concert with what's happening at the temple outside the city, "It is finished." Because remember, the Jews had 7 feasts and festivals. 3 of them were requirements for them to go to Jerusalem. And one of those 3 was Passover. You took your crew to Jerusalem and you bought a lamb and you gave it to the priest to sacrifice on behalf of your family. And with all of that bleeding and all of that bloody sacrifice, at the exact time that the high priest is doing this, 3 o'clock, Jesus says, "It's finished." By accident? By design. And we believe these things to be true. And we believe that he didn't stay on the cross. We believe in our resurrection. That's what Holy Week begins for us as we anticipate Good Friday and resurrection. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the tomb had been taken away, or the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and that he was not there. We believe such things. It makes us who we are. It defines us. We believe that you were ransomed, that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We believe that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For all of you who beat yourself up personally or allow yourself to listen to the lies of the enemy about your past sins from 40 years ago that no one knows about or 4 days ago, listen, because of the faithfulness and the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God, you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, put into this kingdom, and you have redemption and you have forgiveness of sins. Amen. That's the truth as compared to the lies that we listen to and believe. We believe that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. We believe that it's by his kindness that he leads us to repentance. Some of you have trusted Christ, some of you have not, here or worshiping online. And you remember, if you are in Christ, you remember that day, whether you were a kid or an adult, you remember that day where something was happening in you with your thoughts and with your heart. Maybe your heart was racing, maybe you were sweaty, maybe you were just under this overwhelming sense of someone holy. What's happening there is Romans 2:4. It's his kindness where he's taking you and turning you into a place of repentance. And if you've never done that, I would pray that today might be that day, that you would respond to his kindness and bow your knee in repentance and confess Jesus as Lord. We believe that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. He lavished his grace on us. We went to a family camp in Arkansas for a while at my former church called Shepherd of the Ozarks in rural Arkansas. The founder of the camp was telling us the story one night that at a different camp for urban kids who were disadvantaged, and he just wanted to bless. He and his wife would bring them up for camp for free, and it was an amazing week. But he said his wife walked in on a girl who was having a bubble bath, and she was weeping. And she said, "Sweetie, what's wrong?" And she was like playing with the bubbles. She goes, I've never had one of these. Never had a bubble bath. See, they were lavishing her with something you would call ordinary, like a bubble bath. And it made her feel like a princess. It made her feel so loved and special. And the scripture says that he's lavished his grace on us. So that's the type of thing that I meant earlier by saying familiarity is the enemy of wonder. Listen, don't you forget, you've been lavished with the grace of God in your life. You've been extravagantly cared for in your life, coming into Christ, and then through all the highs and the lows of your life, of Emmanuel walking with us, caring for us. We believe that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And before I finish this, I want to remind you of Genesis 1:1, where we started this morning, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The authoritative voice of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that spoke into creation, the stars and the heavens and galaxies and you and everything else. That majestic God humbled himself and became a man. That's why Zechariah prophesied that Justin started the day with. He didn't ride it on a white horse. He rode it on the donkey. He'll come back on a white horse. But he came on the donkey. And it says that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And therefore, God has exalted him highly given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus. There is the tender, humble, meek Jesus. And there is the Jesus who spoke the heavens into existence. And he is all of them, all together, all the time. And we want to compartmentalize him and put him into this zone or that zone and this kind of Jesus, that Jesus to fit us in our season of life. Just know this and be encouraged that he is all of those things all the time, which makes his gentleness and his kindness even more remarkable because he has the ability to do such things. And vice versa. The donkey rider coming on the beast of burden, who submitted himself to the brutality of the cross and all the mockery of the Romans, is the maker of heaven and earth. All at the same time. It's part of the mystery of what makes him who he is. We believe that the God of hope fills us with joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could abound with hope. Hopelessness is one of the signs of our times. And this conditional promise from the end of Romans tells us that if we'll trust him in believing, that he'll give us joy and peace and overwhelm us with hope. Not hope in the wish or a fairy tale, but the hope that says, I believe these things with everything in me. I will die for this truth because I believe it to be so, and I hope in his second coming. I believe his second coming. We believe that the good life, the best life now, is what Jesus said in response to the question, what's the greatest commandment, Rabbi? Out of 613, what do you think's the best? And he says, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's the good life, guys. It's not the lies that we've been told. The good life, the successful life, the joyful life, is when we love God back, and from that overflow of a cup, then love people. Jesus said that's how you roll if you want to do it right. And we believe that we have a mission for a reason. He says, it says in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. We have a mission as a church. Our commitment is to make disciples of those nearest neighbors in the nations. That is a fresh, creative way of saying that with Deuteronomy 6. That we're going to make, it's not just like Lifeway put it out there for us. It wasn't like the Southern Baptist Convention said, hey, all of you guys, this is what you should do. It's because as followers of Christ, as Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Pentecostals, of Jesus followers, Jesus said, along the way, love me back and love people and make disciples. It's the beauty and the brilliance of its simplicity. We overthink church and life often. Love God, love people, make disciples. That's it. And that's thrilling. That's the thrill of orthodoxy. Because if that was true for some Africans in the 1800s or some Europeans in the 1700s or for some Americans here in 2023, it's the consistency of that message. Isn't that cool? Do you know why Starbucks rocks? Because no matter where you go in the world, you can get the same cup of burnt coffee, right? That's what my wife says. I like the burnt coffee. She doesn't. But it's the consistency. You can be in Amsterdam. You can be in Istanbul. You can be in Charlotte. And that coffee is the same coffee. It tastes the same. You're drinking with your brothers around the world, right? The beauty of what we believe is that our message, our mission has no 2.0 because it was good in the beginning and it's good now and always will be. We believe that there will be a time when it says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself. And we believe, according to Revelation 19, that heaven will open, and behold, a white horse, not the donkey, but the war horse, the one sitting on it will be faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. For 10.5 years that I've lived here, the Charlotte Airport has been under constant construction. And there's a sign that's been put up that says, we're building an airport fit for the queen, or a queen. And I love that because, you know, Charlotte is the queen city and all that. But I love that because it reminds me every time, as a citizen of the queen city, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, of King Jesus. He's not a king that will come and go. He's not a king buried in the footnotes of a world civ book somewhere. He is the king that all of the world knows. Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and agnostics and atheists and Baha'i and every other faith and cult you could possibly imagine. Everybody knows of Jesus. We believe that there's a sovereignty to his life and a providence to his life. And Revelation ends this way. Last two sentences of the book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So yeah, Carmel's a biggest church, right? We're puny. We're a speck. We're a grain of sand on the beach when you consider the historic church of Jesus Christ in history and also currently globally. Whether you're looking in time or looking in geography, we are a speck in the sand of this thing called the kingdom of God. And that we get to enjoy this and we believe such things to be true. And it sets the direction of our lives. It sets in motion how we do life, how we spend our money, how we work, how we parent, how we care for friends, how we treat people who aren't in Christ, who might not be kind to us in a certain moment. It determines everything about us. What we believe matters deeply because it sets in motion the direction of our lives, both now and forevermore, right? And so Justin alluded to something earlier called, you know, creeds. And the Apostles' Creed was given to us centuries ago. And, you know, a lot of Baptists get nervous with creeds. We're like, you know, we're Bible people and no creed people and all of that. That's a modern Baptist. An ancient Baptist would have no problem with that. Because understood properly, a creed is not elevated above the scripture. A creed is a summation of the Bible. A creed points up to the word and it just summarizes and puts in, you know, bullet point form this massive book of 66 books and says, this we believe to be true. They were mostly written in response to heresies in church history, but they were opportunities for them to clarify and to say, this is us. This is what we believe. And we roll through history with believers all over the world. I get an email, I think it's weekly, from Christianity Today on this day in history. I was reading it between services. Today is Mordecai Ham's birthday. La-ti-da, right? Some of you know who that is. In April 2nd, 1877, it said that Mordecai Ham was born in Kentucky. He was an evangelist, a Baptist evangelist. And in 1934, as an evangelist, he was preaching in a town called Charlotte, and a 16-year-old kid named Billy gave his life to Christ. Why do I bring that up? Because we all live in the flow of human history over which God is sovereign and providential. And you think, does my life really matter? It does. Your life matters greatly. So I want to ask you to stand with me because we're going to do two fun things today. The first is we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. And I want you to say it strongly. I want you to say it like you believe it. I want you to say it like you're proclaiming for this moment and the generations to come, this I believe. And I will read it in a cadence, I believe, that is slow enough for us to say it together. Let's do that now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I want you to use your sanctified imagination for a second. And imagine standing in a congregation of 10 or 30 or 1,000 in the 1800s in somewhere Africa, or in the 600s in somewhere Europe, or today somewhere else in the world, all saying in unison, historically, this we believe. And we believe it because the giver of this truth, the scripture, is faithful and true. So I'll say this one last time. We all believe in something. And that belief matters deeply because it sets the direction of our lives, both now and eternally.